I've entitled the message this morning, Who is the Greatest? And it comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, reading verses 24 through 30. Again, as always, I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read the text. Here's the way it begins, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, and the them are the apostles, the disciples. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Some arguments never seem to end. Can be arguments in a marriage, can be arguments in a family, can be arguments in a church. Whatever the setting, whatever the argument, people argue and argue until they can't continue any longer, then things are fine for several weeks, only it never is. And so the argument is never resolved. The issue is just below the surface. And all it takes is one comment, for example, to bring the whole argument back on. And so it is in our text this morning. The disciples are gathered in the upper room the night Jesus is betrayed. They are gathered there as Jesus institutes the Lord's table, and an old argument rears its ugly head on that occasion of all times. And the argument is, who is the greatest? As I say, it's an argument that had gone on throughout Jesus' entire ministry. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, before he ever made that long, lengthy journey to Jerusalem, here's what we read in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" There's the first record of the argument. Months went by. Jesus makes his final journey to Jerusalem. Before you ever get to Palm Sunday, Matthew chapter 20, same argument crops up again. Verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee," that would be the mother of James and John, "came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.'" And then jumping to verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." Oh, I'm sure they were. I mean, they were upset. What kind of arrogance is that? Who do the two of you think you are? And you get your mom involved? Really? This is the other 10. And they were angry. Why? Because they wanted those positions. I want to be on the right hand. I want to be on the left hand. I want to have a cabinet post in the new administration. They were mad because James and John got the jump on them. So now we're in the upper room. And this argument from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from shortly before the triumphal entry, this old argument crops up at the most inappropriate times as they're gathered at the Lord's table. And what sets it off is something Jesus said. If you look back in this chapter to verses 21 and 22, What set off the argument is Jesus said to them, one of you is going to betray me. And that created a commotion. What does the text say? They began to question one another, who was capable of doing this? Don't look at me. Don't look at me. I'm not the one. They became contentious. We're going to ferret out the culprit who's here in this room. And as people were saying, it's not me, it's not me. Maybe it's you. No, maybe it's you. What it turned to is an argument is like, you know, you have to recognize who I am. I'm essential to the apostolic band. I'm one of the most significant members of us 12 who are here. It's not going to be me who's going to betray. Because after all, I'm one of the greatest of all the 12 of us. I've been faithful. I've been significant. Maybe they even said, remember the incident where I was at the forefront. So I'm not going to betray him because I'm one of the greater ones. Maybe you are, but I'm not. And so Jesus here in this text addresses this issue at the Lord's table, arguing over who is the greatest. And Jesus addresses it for them. He addresses it for us. And I want you to look at this text under three very simple points this morning. First of all, I want you to notice how Jesus redefines what true greatness really is. This is in verse 25 and verse 26. Jesus begins by reminding the disciples, reminding us, so how does the world define greatness? Greatness is defined by getting ahead of everybody else. Greatness is defined by the one who amasses power and prestige and influence. The great person is one who is able to bend others to his or her will. Greatness is being in charge. Greatness is having others serve you, and you can tell everybody else what to do. That's greatness. Oftentimes, it's heavy-handed. It's dictatorial. And Jesus says in this text, you notice he speaks about benefactors. Jesus says those folks who exercise authority and think greatness is found in being in charge and ordering everybody around and everybody submitting to your iron will, those who think that way don't want to appear like the tyrants they really are. Did you notice that in the text? So what do? They sponsor, they fund some great public works project, for example. They do other things to win the approval of the populace so that those under their heavy-handed authority will say, you know what, they really are benefactors to all of us here in this city or in this province. I can remember on the first trip that I took to Kenya in 2011, Laurel was with me, she'll remember this. The roads by the orphanage in Kitale were absolutely horrendous, absolutely horrendous. And I can remember having a conversation, several of us with Pastor Timothy, asking him about it, and he said, well, you know, here's the way it works. The roads are going to stay in horrendous shape until just a short time before parliamentary elections. And then he said, the one who's running for re-election, and he said it's not just in our district here, it's in other districts across Kenya, the one who's running for re-election, the one who's been lining his own pockets at the expense of the populace, the one who's concerned for his own advancement and power, will see to it the roads are fixed. So this is the last thing in their minds a couple weeks before they go to the polls. And so at election time, that member of parliament who is corrupt as can be can say, look at how I've benefited all of you. I'm concerned for the little guy. Why? I've seen to it that the roads are repaired. This is the kind of benefactor that I am. I'm concerned about my constituents. And Timothy says, and the guy gets voted back into office to continue his corrupt, heavy-handed, arrogant ways. Jesus says that's the way the world works. That's how the world defines greatness. But you notice the first sentence of verse 6, but not so with you. What does Jesus say? The greatest person is the one who takes a position at the bottom. The greatest person is the one who takes a position of servanthood. The Apostle Paul makes that point in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 when he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And he says, that's the mindset that Jesus Christ had. Have that mindset in you as you deal with those around you. Some years ago, Wycliffe Bible translators were in Papua New Guinea, and they were putting the New Testament into the language of the Yatmul tribe. And they came to this passage here. Primitive culture, little contact with the outside world. How do you translate what Jesus says in this text into imagery that will be readily understood in this culture? Well, as they thought about it, they realized that when tribal members would travel the various rivers, the most important person always sat in the middle of the canoe. And the second most important person always sat in the bow. And the least important person sat in the stern and did all the paddling. So here's the way the Wycliffe translators rendered verse 26. If a person wishes to be a leader, he should not sit in the middle of the canoe. Let him sit in the stern. Let him do everyone's work. Jesus redefines, doesn't he, in this text, the meaning of true greatness. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 27, Jesus points to his own example as to what true greatness really looks like. And Jesus uses a very simple illustration. They're gathered there around the table at the Last Supper. And so Jesus says, so when you go to a banquet at some mansion someplace, when you go to this fancy banquet, which ones are the important ones? Are they the ones dressed in their finery sitting around the table, or are they the waiters and servers who are going in and out of the room carrying away dirty dishes and so on? Who are the great ones? Jesus says the obvious answer is the one sitting at the table. Then you notice what he says. But I'm like the waiter, he says. Jesus points us to his own example of what true greatness looks like. You recall that night in the upper room, Luke doesn't record this, but John does. Jesus took the position of the lowest of servants by washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus is, by his own example, calling us to embrace his mindset, his actions, not to strive for rank or for status, not to think of my own interest and disregard to the interest of others. And so, as one author put it so beautifully, speaking about the foot washing incident, he said, while the disciples were interested in titles, Jesus offered towels instead. Jesus points us to his own example of what true greatness looks like. A Bible teacher once asked his Bible study group this question: how can you tell if you have a servant attitude? And the reply was, by the way you react when you're treated like one. Now, don't misunderstand here. Jesus isn't saying you can never have a position of authority. You can never run a business. He's not saying any of that here. It's not saying you can't be a ruler. You can't be a benefactor to those in your community. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. But what he's saying is the way that one rules, the way that one conducts his affairs, one's business, whatever it is, it needs to be completely transformed from what's in it for me to how can I be of service to others. And so a true benefactor, because Jesus says the Gentiles exercise lordship and authority and they're called benefactors, Jesus says in the verse 27, a true benefactor, he says, gives like God does without expectation of return. Gives even to the wicked, gives even to the ungrateful. Remember, Jesus says God sends his sunshine and rain on the just and the unjust alike, Jesus says. So a true benefactor is one who pours out his life for others. And I want you to notice two passages of Scripture in the book of Acts where the same word used in our text, the Gentile authorities are called benefactors. They're heavy-handed, iron-fisted, I'm in charge, you bend to my will. The book of Acts uses the same word for Jesus, and notice how the whole sense is different. The first passage is in Acts 10. Peter is at Cornelius's house speaking about Jesus, and he says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. I don't need to trace the whole gospel story. You've lived here all these years. Beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John performed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, he went about," our translations translate it, "doing good. He went about being a benefactor," you notice, "for the good of others." That's what a benefactor is. "Healing all who are oppressed by the devil," for example, just one of many examples Peter could have given, "for God was with him." That's what a benefactor is. Not the way the Gentiles define it, but doing good for others. The second passage is in Acts chapter 4. This is after Peter and John had healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and the religious authorities call him to account. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed," it's the same word as in our text, "concerning a benefaction done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you," to all of you, "it was in the name of Jesus that this man is standing before you." You notice, who is a benefactor? The one who gives away of himself and resources for the good and blessing of others. Jesus redefines what true greatness is. The apostles recognize that that is so. And then finally this morning, I want you to notice in the last paragraph of our text, verses 28 to 30, that gift and position, place and position, are our gifts of God. In fact, what does Jesus say in verses 28, 29, and 30? True exaltation, Jesus says, is God's gift to those who endure hardship for the sake of Christ. It is his gift to those who enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. It is his gift to those who remain faithful to the end. And this verse really struck me, verse 28. Jesus says to his disciples, "You have stayed with me in my trials." Really? I mean, that is really an astounding statement. How many times did the disciples fail Jesus during his earthly ministry? Probably more than we know. How many times did they get in Jesus' way during his ministry? And more than that, you think of this statement, "You've stayed with me, fellows, all the way through in my trials." What's going to happen in a handful of hours? They're all going to run. They're all going to desert him. None are going to stay with him. Peter's going to swear and curse and deny him. "You've stayed with me in my trials." This is really an amazing statement from Jesus, but Jesus sees them from the perspective of his grace. Isn't that good to know for you and me? He sees them as they will be when the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. And in the end, you notice all of grace. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? You walk with him, you suffer with him, you go to the cross with him, as it were, and you notice he assigns to them a kingdom, which, you notice in the end, includes positions of authority as leaders, as judges, as individuals with great responsibility. Several years ago, author and speaker John G. Miller published a very interesting book entitled The Question Behind the Question. And he begins chapter one of his book by telling a personal story. He writes that it was a beautiful day in downtown Minneapolis when he stepped into the Rock Bottom restaurant on 8th and Hennepin right downtown for a quick lunch. The restaurant during that lunch hour was absolutely jammed. He didn't have much time, so he was happy to grab any place he could sit. All that was left was one stool available at the bar, so he sat down there. Well, after he took that place in this extremely busy restaurant, a young man who was carrying a tray full of dirty dishes, bussing one of the other tables, hurried past on the way to the kitchen, and he noticed John sitting there out of the corner of his eye, and he stopped and said, "Sir, have you been helped?" And John said, no, I haven't, but really all I want, he said, is just a salad and a couple of rolls. Well, the waiter said, I can get that for you. What would you like to drink? I'd like a Diet Coke, please, John said. I'm sorry, sir, we don't sell Coke products. Would Pepsi be okay? No, John said, kind of a pleasant way. I'll just have water and lemon then. All right, great, he said. I'll be back, and he disappeared. Well, not too long, there this waiter came. He had the salad, he had the rolls, he had the water with the lemon, and he disappeared, leaving John to enjoy his lunch, satisfied customer. Suddenly, as he got going with his lunch, there was a little bit of activity over his shoulder, and this waiter, reaching down in front of him, put a cold bottle of Diet Coke in front of him on the table. And John said, wow, thank you, that's amazing. You're welcome, the waiter said. And he hurried off. And John, as he tells the story, said his first thought was, hire this man. Talk about this not being your average employee. Talk about going the extra mile. And the more that John thought about this extraordinary thing that this waiter had done, the more he wanted to talk to him. And so as soon as he could get his attention, he waved him over. And John said to him, excuse me, I thought you didn't sell Coke. The waiter said, that's right, we don't. Well, where did this come from? The waiter said, from the grocery store around the corner. And John was taken aback, and he said, well, who paid for it? The waiter said, I did. And John said, come on, you've been awfully busy. This is just hectic in here. How did you have time to even go and get it? And smiling, he said, I didn't, sir. I sent my manager. John could not believe it. Here it was, lunch rush. This young man was already busy. He had more than enough to do. He noticed a customer who wasn't even in his section, looked as though he needed attention, and he decided to do what he could to help. And John writes this as he wraps up this story. He says, I don't know what was in his mind at that moment, of course, but faced with a similar situation, many people would have had thoughts like these. See if you identify with these. Why do I have to do everything around here? Who's supposed to be covering this section anyway? When is management going to provide us with more products? Why are we always so short-handed? When are customers going to learn to read the menu? As John left that day, he gave the young man a rather large tip. And as he continues the story, he said, when I returned to Minneapolis a couple of months later, I went to the same restaurant and he asked for his favorite server. The young man's name, he had found out, was Jacob Miller. And so he'd asked if Jacob was there, and the hostess at the door said, I'm sorry, sir, but Jacob is no longer. And before she could finish the sentence, John blurted out and said, oh, no, you've lost him. To which she said, no, not at all. We didn't lose him. He was promoted to management. The one who would be greatest, let him be the servant of all. Let him be the servant of all. 19th century writer, Scottish writer Henry Drummond wrote this. He said, I shall pass through this world but once. Any good thing, therefore, that I can do, or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer it or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. Jesus said elsewhere, whatever you do for the least of these, you do it as unto me. You and I are called to greatness, which means you and I are called to serve. And so may we embrace that awesome calling with joy. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, as the kids' song says, all of this is upside down and hard to do, but you should put others first before you. If you want to be great, if you want to be tall, you must be the servant of all. Lord, it is upside down, isn't it? Our world doesn't work this way. We fear if we follow the example of Jesus, we'll get run over. But joy and greatness is found in ministering to, caring for, loving, going out of the way for others. Oh, Lord, what joy it is when we realize life isn't about me. What freedom there is when we can give away our time and talents and energy and whatever it is for the good of others and see the blessing that comes into their lives. It truly is more blessed to give than to receive. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us this lesson of our Savior. It's a lesson we need to relearn all the time. We learn it and then we forget it, and then we relearn it and then we set it aside and then we learn it again. But thank you for your gracious patience with us as we learn and relearn this lesson of what true greatness is. Thank you for our Savior who didn't look out for his own interests, but gave his life away for all of us. May we, in our own callings, find ways to give away for the glory of your name, for the good of others. We pray for the sake of Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen.